Today we're going to be going over two questions, 22 and 23, dealing with Christ and his work. 22 deals with the incarnation and some very important points about it. And question 23 deals specifically with the offices that Christ executes as our Redeemer. I don't know if you've ever noticed that on the front of all of our worship bulletins, we have a slogan. What is that slogan?
Christ,
our prophet, priest, and king. This was a doctrine, incidentally, that's been a staple of Protestant theology, that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king for centuries. That is a statement that is not widely repeated these days. But we'll talk about what it means, and then we'll go over it in more detail next week. But in any event, today, let's go ahead and practice our shorter catechism. If you don't have your little booklet with you, you can go ahead and open up to the back of your Red Trinity hymnals. And you'll find on page 870 that we have the questions. And we're going to start with question 15. All right, starting with question 15. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created?
The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit.
Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression?
Covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression.
Into what estate did the fall bring mankind?
The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery.
Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell?
The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it.
What is the misery of that estate wherein two men fell?
All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever.
Hey, here's an interesting question for you. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Standards generally, did that form the core of the confessional statements of just the Presbyterian churches in Great Britain? No. It also formed the core of what other confessional statements? Who can name some others? The London Baptist Confession of 1689. What others? The Savoy Declaration, which was crafted by what kind of people? Congregationalists, specifically. That's right. Any others you can think of? I think you're thinking Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith of the 1700s. Yes? No, the three forms of unity actually preceded the Westminster Confession by a considerable amount of time. So there are similarities, obviously, because it's the same doctrine, but it's not, you know, taking those confessional standards and then changing them. The Westminster Shorter Catechism also was the foundational document for most of the Baptist and Congregational catechisms that followed afterwards, including catechisms that were created by individual churches, like Spurgeon's catechism was crafted from the Westminster Shorter Catechism and so on. They just altered, obviously, certain sections in areas like polity, that is, church government for the Congregationalists, and issues like baptism when it came to the Baptists. But this confession of faith and this catechism was, for instance, well known by all American children in the United States up to a certain point. Does anybody know what reader it was included? The first primer for children that was published in Massachusetts Bay included the Shorter Catechism. It was expected that all children would learn and understand that particular catechism. The Pilgrims used the Westminster Shorter Catechism for the catechizing of their children and so on. So this is a confession, or a catechism, rather, that has deep roots in the American soil. And it's a sad thing that it has been so forgotten. All right, well, let's look at questions 22 and 23. That's just trivia, but all right, so looking at these statements first, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And the answer given by the Catechism is Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Now, what the Catechism is trying to do there is to obviously state what Scripture teaches about the person of Christ and how he became incarnate, because there are several different errors that Christians have fallen into regarding the nature of Christ. So, for instance, Christ is our Redeemer in the Incarnation. We're going to talk about the truth and then the error. So the things that Scripture does teach, and then we'll talk about the things that Scripture doesn't teach as well at the same time. All right, who would like to read Philippians 2, 5 through 7? Okay, so Jesus Christ, who was God prior to the Incarnation, okay, so the truth is he is the Son of God, right? Always the Son of God, became man. So what did he do? Took on flesh. Okay, so took on a body, right? He took on a body to himself. And he came in our likeness. So would there have been an instantly observable difference between Christ and any other Jew living at that point in time? Wait a minute. So you wouldn't have been able to tell by the halo? I mean, surely there would have been over his head, right?
No.
Okay. Well, what about the fact that he was just more handsome and Scandinavian than everybody else at that point in time, right? Look, it's him. You can tell by the flowing hair and the blue eyes. Who's got blue eyes? No? That's strange, isn't it? Exactly. If he looked anything like the standard portraits that we find in stained glass windows in churches throughout the West, I mean, this person would have been, who are you? You know, this is, you know, what kind of weird Scandinavian person has suddenly been born in Roman Palestine here? Yeah, so there was nothing that would have distinguished Christ in his outward likeness from any of us. There was nothing that would have attracted men to him absolutely in that sense. So, all right, how about Hebrews 2:4? Okay, so he had to take upon himself flesh and blood. He had to take upon himself a mortal body. All right, it was a body that was capable of dying. Now, why did it need to be capable of dying? Yes? Okay, he needed to die on the cross for us. He came to die. Yes?
He had to experience the same struggles.
Okay, he had to be capable of going through the same things that we did. He had to be true human. He had to be truly human. He had to be able to stand as our representative. Okay? In the same way that Adam represented us in the garden, Jesus had to be capable of representing us in his life, right? So he not only had to come to die on the cross, but he also had to come to keep the law in flesh and blood. And he had to be capable of dying in order to put death to death, to pay for the wages of sin in our place. So it was very important. His humanity was very important. Just as before we saw that he had to be God in order not to sink under the weight of sin and to be that sacrifice that had such worth that he could pay for the sins of all of his sheep on the cross. Yet at the same time, he had to have a true body. He had to have a body that was capable of death, a body that was capable of suffering, and a body that truly would have stood in our place. So if Jesus had just appeared to have a body, would that have been enough? No. So a body that was kind of a mystical creation, all right, looked like a human body, but was not really a true body. Something that was made specifically for the purpose of looking like a body, but was not real. Or, you know, an ideal body, that kind of thing. That would not have been enough, would it? Because he wouldn't have been a true representative, being able to die in our place. All right, he also needed to be born of a virgin, we read. We'll read more about that. But why did he need to be born of a virgin? Yes, Bill? Well, not to inherit the sin of Adam from his father, perhaps, but more importantly than that, he needed to be fully God and fully human. Okay, so he needed to be not just man, but the God-man. Okay, so the son of Joseph and Mary, would he have been able to carry our sins on the cross? No, he would have had to have paid for his own sins on the cross. Okay, so we're going to read of the virgin birth, one of the accounts of it in Luke chapter 1. Who would like to read? Go ahead, Andy. And then we'll have Dan read after.
To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God."
Okay. The angel comes and he announces to Mary that the long-awaited Messiah is going to be born of her. And her immediate concern, because he tells her, you know, you're going to conceive and you're going to bring forth a son, her immediate concern is, well, how's this going to happen? Because I'm not yet married. I'm betrothed to Joseph, but we're not married yet. And she understood the process by which babies came about. So the question is, how's this going to happen? And the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, okay? That which develops in her womb will be the Son of God, all right? So, born of Mary's flesh as well, a true descendant of David, and yet the Son of God. So, now, Mormon theology on this question is appalling, because they literally teach that Jehovah came and had sex with Mary in order for the Son of God to be born. That is not what the Bible teaches, however. Although he was the Son of God and the Son of Man, that was not the methodology. It was by way of the Holy Spirit. And this is miraculous. Now, do people have difficulty believing this kind of thing?
Yes.
Absolutely. But if we deny the virgin birth, we deny the gospel. Without the virgin birth, there is no gospel, there is no good news. All right, so this is not a miracle that can be dispensed with. If the teaching of the Bible on this point is incorrect, if it is false, if Jesus was just the son of Joseph or the son of some other human man, then we are not saved. And this is a terrible situation to be in. G.I. Williamson writes this: "It is important to emphasize the fact that without this doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ, there is no gospel of salvation for sinners. This is clearly brought out in two questions that we find in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. In other words, there was a great work to be done, a work so great that none could possibly do it but one who is very God. But at the same time, we ask, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Since it was man who needed the saving, in other words, and this could be done only by the obedience of man, it was also necessary that Christ be truly human, and it was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Or, in other words, the Savior that I must have is the Savior who is able to reach me and to reach God. And this Christ alone can do. He can do this because he is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." So, one of the things that we've seen already is that what the Bible teaches us is that in Adam, we're all fallen. We're all sinners, right? And so we are all guilty in Adam, before we even come into the world, of having sinned. And therefore, we're all headed for where? Hell. So without a Savior, without a Redeemer, we're all hellbound and we don't have a chance. Now, if Jesus Christ was just a wandering mystic sage, a wise man who came to teach nice things to people and then was unjustly executed through the hatred of the Romans and the Jews, will that do us any good? No. It may make us feel better for a little while, but eventually we all end up going to hell. Doesn't help us at all. So a gospel that doesn't have in it the Son of God who took on a human body, a true body, okay, a mortal body, a true body, and also doesn't just say that he took on a body, he also took on a reasonable soul. Because all humans are a combination of two things. What are they? Body and soul. Okay. So Jesus was united to in Jesus we have the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, united to a true human nature, a body and a soul. He took these things on him. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that what happened in this union, and talking about that, and we talked about it before last week, in this union when it took place, there was not a case where Jesus takes upon himself a true body and then the soul that this body has is his nature as the Son of God. Okay? Because human nature consists of two things, a true body and a reasonable soul. Therefore, these were united to his nature, his eternal nature as the Son of God. All right? So it's not merely that the soul component was that of God's. Yes?
Now, what's the philosophy that does it read? It's like mind, body, and soul?
Yeah, that's trichotomism as opposed to dichotomism. We're dichotomists, not trichotomists. We believe that humans consist of body and soul, not body, soul, and spirit, as though these were two different things. And when the Bible speaks of spirit and soul, it's actually referring to the same thing. Just as, for instance, the conscience is often referred to as the will and the heart and so on, but it's not referring to different things. Your soul is your spirit. So that is what Jesus took to himself, a reasonable soul. There are some other errors that are very common. One of the things that is often taught is a doctrine called kenosis. Who knows what kenosis is? The kenotic theory. That when he became man, he emptied himself of what? His divinity. Okay? That is not the case. Jesus never ceased to be God. He never ceased to have all the power and the privileges of God. You see evidences of this. For instance, when he speaks in the Garden of Gethsemane, what are the words that he says to the soldiers when they say they've come to arrest Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am. And what do? They fall down. Now, would they have fallen down had he simply been a man? No, let's try. I am. Nobody fell. Look. There you go. Because I'm not God. I don't have any power when I make that particular declaration. In fact, you know, it's not true. I am not in the same sense that Jesus used those words. Because those were the words used by who? Where? God at the burning bush. And Pharaoh asked me, who sent you? What do I tell him? Tell him, I am sent you. Okay? The God who is. So kenosis is not right. This, incidentally, that he only appeared to have a body is a teaching called Doceticism. Okay? There are still some churches that actually teach Doceticism, that he only appeared to have a body, or that he took to himself a body temporarily, or what appeared to be a body, and then got rid of it after his death. So kenosis is one of those teachings that's false. So is Doceticism. Then there's the idea of a mingling of the natures, so that one either destroyed the other. There's, for instance, a teaching that Jesus, when he became God at his baptism in the Jordan, okay, prior to that point, he was simply a man, but that he became God at that point when the Spirit descended upon him and his manhood was in essence consumed. That's not true either. There's many different errors that we can get into, but rather than going through all of the ways that we can mess this up, just stick to the true teaching and you'll get it right. Now, one of the other points that is often argued against, along with the virgin birth, obviously, in theologically liberal churches, is the idea that Jesus was sinless. Is it important to state that Jesus was sinless, though?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. Let's talk about that. First, let's see that the Bible actually teaches that Jesus, while he was like us, was not like us in the sense that he was not fallen. Okay, so he was not fallen in Adam. Now, how does the Roman Catholic Church explain his not fallenness, his lack of original sin?
What,
the Immaculate Conception, which refers to who, actually? Mary. Okay. What does the Immaculate Conception teach? It teaches that Mary was conceived without sin. Okay, that she did not have a sin nature herself. So therefore, in that teaching, what scriptural evidence do we have that Mary was without sin? None. Did Mary need a Savior? Well, no, they have Anne, St. Anne, somehow, her mother, having sinned, but not caring that the intervening point came between Mary and Christ. But it's another means of exalting Mary to a position far beyond the handmaid of the Lord. But is it necessary for Mary to be sinless for Christ to be sinless?
No,
it's not. He was not fallen as we are. But that was because he did not inherit a sin nature from his father.
I had a question on that.
Go ahead.
How do the Catholics reconcile when Jesus rebukes Mary and her brothers because they thought he was crazy?
Cousins. I know it says brothers, but it means cousins. Can't mean brothers. How do they explain that? By spinning it so that there wasn't actually a lack of faith going on? At that point in time, it was done simply to provide Jesus with a visit, just an ordinary visit, or it was done to provide Jesus with a teaching opportunity. So that's it. But it wasn't the rebuke of Christ. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? That is, you know, kind of glossed over. It's impossible for her to have sinned. So perpetually a virgin, right? But it's what happens when you do your theology coming at it's called not exegesis, but eisegesis. You press meanings into the text because you've already come to conclusions that aren't supported within the text. It's kind of like if I won't give you a visible demonstration, but if I button up my shirt incorrectly, what do I have to do to get it to look right? I have to go back and unbutton it, go back to where I made the error. But there's another approach. I could just start poking other new holes, you know, and twisting the fabric and so on until it looked, you know, sort of. But the way to do it is to go back to where you made the essential error and then to revisit it and correct it. That's the process of reformation. But if you're not capable of making errors yourself, do you ever have anything to reform? No, it's not just Mary who was sinless and without error. What else is not capable of making error, according to the Roman Catholic Church? Roman Catholic Church, yeah. All right, so he was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who would like to read that? Joy, go ahead. And we'll get Dan.
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, so while Jesus himself had no sin of his own, what did he become for our sakes? Sin bearer, right? He took our sins upon himself. What are the wages of sin?
Death.
And he paid for them in full, right? After he had paid for our sins, could death hold him any longer? No. So he arose. He became sin for us. It became as though he had, what I say, that he became our sin bearer. Our sins were imputed to him. Therefore, it was as though he had committed them himself, all of them. So, just as in our justification, his righteousness is imputed to us, and it's just as though we had kept the law, even though we had not. So, yes, by sin bearer, I don't merely want you to get the idea that this was loaded down on his shoulders and did not in an artificial sense. So, I do appreciate the correction Pastor used. Hebrews 4:15.
We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Now, in this, we remember that our high priest is somebody who has felt the terrible weight of temptation. All of the temptations that men are subject to, Christ was subject to. And yet without sin. He never actually passed through to the point where he sins. He was tempted to the uttermost. None of us are generally ever tempted to the uttermost. Why is that?
Because God intervenes.
Well, we can either be delivered or we sin. Thank you, Emily. We either are delivered or we give in. to that particular temptation. Jesus was tempted to the uttermost, but without sin. And so he experienced that weakness that we have, and it was terrible. But another thing that we need to remember is that Jesus was subject to all of the same weaknesses that we are. What are some of the weaknesses that we see Jesus experiencing in his life? Yes.
Hunger.
Okay, I hunger. What else?
Thirst.
Hunger and thirst. He became tired. Yeah. Any other things? Agony, pain. Okay, physical pain and sorrow. Okay, he grieved. So, yes?
I had a question regarding this verse, and this may be getting into something.
Okay.
The arguments of peccability or impeccability. I know this is one of those verses that is used for that argument where they say, in order for Christ to have sympathized with us and be tempted as we were, it would have been possible for him to fall into sin. Yet the other argument is because he was divine, he would not.
To boil this question down to its simplest component, was it possible for Christ to sin? All right, he didn't sin, but was it possible for him to sin? And the answer is no. And let me explain why. Adam was created mutable, okay, capable of change from sinless and righteous to sinner. Okay. Jesus, however, did he ever stop being God? Is God mutable?
No.
His moral nature is immutable. All right. So he cannot become a sinner. It is impossible for him to become a sinner. There was also no inclination within him to sin, as there is an inclination to sin in us. So therefore, Jesus was impeccable by his very nature, not capable of actually sinning. And to be tempted without having the possibility of sin is actually, in some senses, more acutely frustrating than to be tempted with the possibility of falling into sin. And here's another argument in favor of that. We're moving to the place. Our objective is to get to the point where we are like Christ. Okay. In glory, we will be made like he is. And we are coming to the point where we will be amongst the spirits of just men made perfect. We are looking forward to that time when we're perfectly conformed to his image, where it will no longer, as he said, non posse peccari, not possible for us to sin any longer. That's what we're looking forward to in heaven. And that's when we will be finally conformed to the image of Christ. We are being conformed to his image, therefore we are being conformed to a position of impeccability once again, or for the first time, actually, because Adam was created peccable. Yes, passe peccari.
I know James 1:14 and 15 talks about that with sin, that the desire to sin is conceived at birth, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So Christ would have never had the desire to sin, but then at that point, what is the point of being tempted?
The devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness, and he says, all right, I will give you all the nations of the world, and all you have to do is bow down before me. All right. Now, this would be tempting because in order to inherit the nations, to do what he had come to do, he had to go to the cross. He had to take our sins upon himself and pay for them. The wrath of God had to be poured out upon him. So, wow, that is tempting, but I'm not going to do it because it would involve having to bow down before the devil and to defy God, to say, not your will, but my will be done, which is exactly the opposite of what Christ says in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. And so the idea being that the devil was constantly seeking to tempt him to leave the path, setting before him things that were desirable, but yet saying no. Let me put it this way. Had Eve been impeccable, okay, not capable of sinning, and the devil had brought the fruit to her, she would have seen it was desirable. It was a fruit that smelled good. It was a fruit that looked good for eating. That aroma, it gets my mouth watering. I want that fruit. And yet I know to take it would be sin. And therefore I say to the devil, no. Not a chance. I'm not taking that fruit and breaking the law of God. And yet, the desires that play upon my sinful flesh, I mean, just, it's impossible to have a starving man and set the idea of you have the capability of turning these rocks into bread at any time you want to. Why don't you do it? He's hungry. That's a natural inclination. Is there anything sinful in and of itself in hunger? No. Is there anything sinful in thirst? No. So therefore, if I say to a man, okay, you are dying of thirst, all right, but you could steal some water from one of, you know, if you're in a lifeboat or some situation like that, you could steal some water from one of your boatmates and drink it yourself. There's that temptation to do it, but yet knowing that it is sin, okay, stops me from actually going and doing it. But still, the desire is there. I would like that water, and nothing is going to change the fact that I would like that water. I want your water, but I'm not going to take it because that would be wrong. That would be sin. So there's the difference between the temptation, which can be acute. Oh, man, please do not talk to me about your water again. Okay, I don't want to hear it. But at the same time, knowing that to take it would be wrong. Okay? Jesus never got to the point of doing what we do in our hearts, which is plotting ways of taking that water. Or trying to figure out ways by which, okay, maybe I could bow down before the devil and get all the nations by just... He never did that kind of thing in his mind. He never went to the plotting of sin as we do. So, but yet the desires were that are naturally there were played upon. All right, Hebrews 7:26. Who wants to read that? Go ahead.
For such a high priest was fitting for us, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than that.
Okay, and this is not just picking up on the idea that he is holy, harmless, and undefiled, therefore not fallen, but also that he is the high priest. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. How about 1 John 3:5?
And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin.
Okay, so the idea of sinlessness, impeccability, is again and again restated within Scripture. Now, had Jesus ever sinned, could he be our Savior? No, because then he would not have been the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb of God. Not only that, whose sins would needed to have been atoned for then? His own sins. One of the first things that the high priest did on Yom Kippur when he went into the Holy of Holies is he made atonement for his own sins using the blood of the bull. Okay, so you can't have a priest using his own blood who is yet a sinner. Okay, it would not be capable of washing away our sins. All right, so Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. First, the idea being that the prophet does what? Speaks the word of God. A true prophet speaks the word of God. What does a priest do? He does what? He speaks to God, and he makes, as Joy said, intercession for us. Okay, a priest speaks on behalf of the people. Okay, he is the ceremonial representative. Now, what about the king? What does he do? He rules and governs them, right? And is their protector. Well, Jesus, par excellence, fulfills all of these roles. Who were some of the prophets and the priests and the kings of the Old Testament that you can think of? Let's go with the three categories. So first we'll go with prophet. Give me some prophets from the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Moses, Isaiah, Nathan. Doesn't get much credit, but was a very important prophet nonetheless. Yes. Noah, preacher of righteousness. Who else? Jeremiah, Samuel, Jonah. Others you can think of? We can go through all the minor prophets. That's right. You know, many different prophets given to us in the Old Testament. Now, this one is going to be harder, I know. What about priests? Aaron, the founder of the Aaronic priesthood. Somebody else who hasn't raised their hand yet. Abiathar, Eleazar, Melchizedek, I was waiting for him. What's the name of the priest at the time that David is running from Saul? And Saul has made it very clear that he's going to kill him. And so Michal actually covers for him, and then he runs, and the priest says to him, you know, he says, have you anything to eat? He also gives him whose sword? Goliath's sword. All right, I'll let you guys see if you can figure that one out, and, you know, we'll put him in later. Abraham, our priest, okay. Who did Abraham almost offer up? His son.
It's Ahimelech.
Ahimelech. What happened to Ahimelech's sons as well? They all got killed too, yes. We're on kings now. Who is the big king of the old... If we're talking about kings that we're pointing towards Jesus.
Herod.
David. Okay, we're going to go with David, yes.
Solomon.
Hezekiah.
Solomon. Hezekiah. But is Jesus a king like Saul was a king? Not even descended from Saul. No. What?
Melchizedek
was the priest king. That's true. I'm going to close the king category and we'll move on. Okay, so senses in which Jesus was, though, the prophet who was spoken of. Moses, okay, one of the great prophets, if not the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, said to the people before they entered into the promised land that God would someday raise up for them a prophet like himself. Okay, now somebody who was not, was Moses just a prophet?
No,
he was also a king in many senses, a leader appointed by God to lead his people. And he said that he would raise up somebody like him. There was none greater than Moses. Everybody acknowledged that amongst the Hebrew people. Even Abraham and Moses were pretty much on the same par. Moses as the great lawgiver was highly venerated. And although Ezekiel, Isaiah, Nathan, Noah, Jeremiah, Samuel, Jonah, they were all very important and they all performed the functions of a prophet, yet none of them were like Moses and none were greater than Moses until Jesus came. Moses says in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them, this is God speaking through Moses finally, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So he will speak to you my words, all of my testimony. And we'll see how Paul says that's Jesus who's being referred to. I'm sorry, not Paul, Peter. Peter says. Acts 3:22. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Dan.
For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.
All right, so Peter says specifically, Jesus is the one whom Moses was speaking of in Deuteronomy 18. This is the prophet who was to come. And in Hebrews, we have this incredibly exalted statement about the prophetic ministry of Jesus. Who would like to read Hebrews 1, 1 and 2? Anyone? Anyone? Okay, go ahead.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
Okay. So one of the great statements there is God has been speaking to you through the prophets, but now he sent not somebody who is simply an ambassador. He sent his own Son. He sent the prince of the realm who is going to speak to you par excellence, and it'll be his final testimony. One of the things that, unfortunately, Islam does is it simply makes Jesus one of the prophets. And worse yet, a prophet who was pointing to the coming of Muhammad, who was to be the perfecter of all the things that the prophets did. But what Hebrews tells us is that the prophets were pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ, and he is the finality. You don't get better than Christ, the Son of God. So that's the end of that. All right. And what does a prophet do? Okay, he does signs and wonders to testify the fact that he is what? God's appointed messenger. Okay, a human angel in one sense, because the angels are the messengers of God. God could use angels, but he doesn't, does he? Who does he use to speak his word, to testify to the gospel?
Men.
All right. And women. Yes, we don't want to forget people like Deborah. Nobody mentioned Deborah. Isn't that interesting? So, did you?
She was a judge, though. She was a
Well,
the lady outside the temple when Jesus was circumcised, Anna.
I was going to ask. Does anybody remember what her name is? No, Anna.
Anna
and Simeon. Remember the two old people who get to hold Jesus before they die. Anna and Simeon. Okay. All right. Priest. Jesus was also our priest. Who would like to read Hebrews 4:14? Okay. The idea that Jesus is the great high priest that all the other high priests were pointing forward to, Aaron, Abiathar, Eliezer, Melchizedek, all of them, they performed a ceremonial function that could only finally be accomplished in the work of Jesus. Now, Jesus, unlike the other priests, one of the things that separates him from all the other priests is that when the priest was ministering, okay, and interceding for God's people, what was he doing? He was making sacrifices. And what would he sacrifice? Lambs, goats, bulls, doves, right? Sacrificial animals, shedding their blood on Yom Kippur, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, for instance. Jesus, our great high priest, is different from all of them in that what was the sacrifice in his case? He was. He was not only the priest, he was the lamb as well. So, fulfilling both sides. Remember that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away the sins of men. And that's why going back to the ritual system of sacrifices is a ridiculous idea. Because it is something that was pointing towards that once-for-all sacrifice that only Jesus could do. All right, Hebrews 5:5. Who wants to read that extended section? Okay. Now, there are several reasons why Jesus had to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And let me explain why. Now, normally, who was the first of the high priests who was called like Aaron? Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. And all of the priests after him were in the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, they followed after Aaron as the high priest, or at least they should have. Occasionally, for political reasons, various leaders messed with that whole system of succession. But Jesus, what family was he from?
Judah.
Okay, so he was not in the line of Moses, in the line of Levi. And therefore, he came from a different lineage. Now, the author of Hebrews is pointing us to somebody different, somebody who was not only a priest, he was also a king, the priest king in Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, which was later known as Jerusalem. Okay, so Abraham comes to him. Now, what is also unusual about Melchizedek when we read about him? He doesn't have any lineage, no beginning, no end. So what Hebrews is telling... Yes, go ahead, Joy.
And Abraham bows to him.
Abraham bows to him, and he also tithes. Okay, so one greater than Abraham was here, a true representative of the true God, a true priest. And so Jesus follows after that particular order, one without lineage, a priest and a king, and not necessarily from the line of Aaron, yet a true high priest, able to intercede before God. So the idea of the line of Melchizedek is very important. He's saying, because many Jews would come when somebody said, well, Jesus is our high priest, they would immediately say, this guy is not from the house of Judah. Okay, he can be our king, but he can't be our priest. All right, because Judah is the line of kings and Levi is the house of the priests. But Jesus brings all three together into one, prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, going back to that heritage of Melchizedek. Finally, the kingship. This is the son of David here where we're talking. Okay, who would like to read 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13? Who would like to read that? Okay, this is a covenant made between God and David, the Davidic covenant. And he promises to establish the throne of his kingdom for how long?
Forever.
Now, how many royal houses have gone on forever?
None.
Okay, the only one that has gone on has been David's. And how is that possible? Because Jesus is the immortal king who is always reigning. There's no end to that particular lineage. Isaiah 9:6. Who would like to read that?
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Okay, so we have that section from Handel's Oratorio. Unto us a son is given, okay? Now, what are some of the names that this son, this is a messianic, and nobody argues, incidentally, that this is not a messianic section. The government will be on his shoulder, but what is he going to be called?
Mighty God.
Wonderful. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Now, could any human king take on these? Could David, everlasting father, mighty God? No. But the teaching of Isaiah is that the one who would be king is going to be Emmanuel. That's the Messiah. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God tabernacling with his people. Luke 1:32. Who wants that one? I think, Bill, you raised your hand. Go ahead. So one of the things that you should notice is that is in the New Testament, there's this constant tying together of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah, the coming of this king who would reign forever, whose kingdom would have no end. And who is the one who fulfills these things? The only king who possibly could. That's Jesus Christ. So when the Jews were still looking for a king in 66 AD and started a rebellion against the Romans, what had they done? They had failed to accept the actual king who would reign forever and whose kingdom would fill the world. John 18:36. Yes, go ahead, Dan.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
Okay, so Jesus comes into the world and he is a king, but not king in the way that the Romans understand the kingship or the way that the contemporary Jews understood the king reigning at that point. If I were a king in the human sense, yes, my servants would fight. But that's not the kind of king I am. I'm the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes, the Lord of Lords, the one who has come to reign not merely over one nation, but the entire world, and to establish his kingdom, not by the sword, but by the power of the gospel and heart by heart. And that reign will continue until Christ has put all enemies under his feet. What's the last enemy that will be destroyed?
Death.
And then he will sit down at the right hand of the Father. Acts 2:25.
For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he will rise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption."
Okay, so in this we see the idea that Christ fulfilled that prophecy that David made, speaking in the Psalms, where the one who would sit on the throne of David would not see corruption. And Peter says, look, this can't have been David that he was speaking of. Now, Jesus did the same thing when he was speaking of the words of David in Psalm 2. The Lord said to my Lord. And he says, who was he referring to there? And how can David say, the Lord said to my Lord, somebody higher than David, all right, and yet is being spoken of there? And the answer, of course, was the Messiah, who would be the God-man. But they could not accept that. So they get silent on that particular question. All right, reading here. When Jesus Christ at last came, he not only completed or fulfilled each of these three offices, but he also united them in one great work of redemption. We see this, first of all, during his career here on earth. He spoke as no man ever spoke before or since. He himself was the truth. He was God's full revelation of himself. In him, and in the record of what he did, God's word is complete. He made the one final and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of many. He did this by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He also claimed complete authority over men, either as Savior or as judge. He even commanded the wind and the waves to obey him, showing his sovereign power. So he's the King of heaven and earth. But our Lord did not exercise these three offices during the days of his earthly sojourn only. He also exercises them at this very hour from heaven. By His Holy Spirit, He has given us the inspired scriptures, and He now applies these scriptures to the hearts of men by the same Holy Spirit. He also exercises His priestly office as He applies the benefits of His one sacrifice to the elect. He applies these benefits through the Word and seals them by the sacraments. And to Him now belongs all authority in heaven and earth. Thus, He is subduing sinners to Himself and destroying the works of the devil. This work will continue until all enemies of Christ are put down, including death itself. From this, we can see why Christ becomes our Savior only in terms of these three offices. Man, by his fall, became ignorant, guilty, and sinful. He can be saved only when this ignorance is replaced by true knowledge, this guilt by righteousness, and this sinfulness by holiness. What then is necessary to the conversion of a lost sinner? First, he must know something. He must know that not what none can teach him except Christ by his word and spirit. He must know his own sin and misery, and the work of Jesus Christ is the only remedy. He must feel his need for the cleansing blood of Christ, and he must feel that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, and he must cease to live a life of slavery to sin by receiving Christ, resting upon him alone for salvation as he is freely offered in the gospel. In other words, a man is saved only if and when Christ alone becomes his prophet, priest, and king. All three offices are necessary for our salvation, and Jesus fulfills all of them. All right, any final questions? All right, we're going to be talking next week about Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, and the things that he did. Amen.